Thank you. I appreciate prayer for my family. My younger daughter is, I was on the phone, as a matter of fact, with Gil Vargas this morning, and it's a possibility that my youngest daughter, who is 16 and will be 17 later this year, will be going over to Spain for the summer, or part of the summer, with them. So I'd appreciate prayer as we consider that decision that needs to be made fairly quickly. Well, let's read again the passage that we had before us this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, just to get our bearings. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, that is, through great difficulty, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, we've been looking at the subject of the New Testament church, or the New Testament assembly, and we've been using some of these graphics on the overhead to help us to understand a bit better these truths concerning God's church. One of the other things that we're doing is in the back of the room on the cabinet there in the center of the aisle, there is a question can/box. It's actually a can. And there are some cards back there, some pencils. And if you would like to put down questions that you have. Questions concerning the New Testament church. Questions concerning things that I've said in the course of our studies together. Questions that perhaps need clarification, of things that need clarification. Perhaps things that you don't understand that I have said. Or perhaps things even that you may not even agree with. But for your help, the question box is there. And so never let it be said that after these meetings you didn't have the opportunity to ask a question. Believe it or not, some have wondered, are you going to deal with the questions at all? Well, I wouldn't have put the box back there if I wasn't going to deal with the questions. So one of our times together, one of the meetings will be devoted to that, assuming that there are sufficient questions. And there have been a number of questions thus far, but it's rarely been the case whenever I've had a question box, no matter what the series of messages were on, that there weren't sufficient questions. I don't know whether that's a compliment or not, but nevertheless, some of the studies that I do in the Word of God, and I don't know whether they're this way with you or not, but some of the studies that I do, I end up with more questions at the end than I had at the beginning. I go in with one and come out with 20. And that's not all bad. Neither is it to say that God's Word is not clear in its teaching. God's Word is clear. Our understanding may be foggy at times, but the theologians will refer you to the doctrine of perspicuity. Now, that's not something you need antiperspirant for, but the doctrine of perspicuity is the doctrine that states that the Scripture is clear on all that it teaches. Theologians have to have those big 25-cent words, or else they couldn't earn the money that they do being theologians. But it simply means that the Word of God teaches, in everything that it teaches, it is clear in its teaching. We may have the same difficulty that Peter did, though, who said, you know, some of the things Paul writes, Peter's going to say, I believe in his next epistle, they're difficult to understand. So Peter could even say about Paul's writings that some of them were perhaps difficult. But nevertheless, the Scripture is clear. It's not hidden from us. God wants us to know His truth. Now, we've been looking at this subject and focusing in on one of the metaphors that is presented to us in the Scripture. That is one of the graphics that God uses to illustrate truth to us of the church, and that is the picture of a house that is built on a foundation. The foundation is found in Ephesians chapter 4. It is called there the unity of the Spirit. It is marked by seven things that are listed here on the foundation as you have them on the chart. This is the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. It is the foundation upon which the church rests. You cannot subtract any of these from there, or you destroy the foundation. Every believer in the Lord Jesus, no matter who they are, what they call themselves, what their peculiarities might be, if they are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved by God's grace, every one of us stands together on that one foundation. There are also listed in Ephesians chapter 4 these certain characteristics such as love and long-suffering and forgiveness and forbearance and submission and meekness, and they've been described as the oil that keeps the machinery functioning smoothly as it should. So as we prepare to build on the foundation, we need those lubricants that the Spirit of God provides in our midst. Forgiveness and long-suffering and meekness and love that enable us to build on the foundation as we should. We read, however, and have read several times, if you're with us here for the first time, it might be the first time you've heard it, but we've been over it almost to the point of belaboring it, that as we now have the foundation laid, the task that is left to us as believers in the Lord Jesus is to build upon that foundation. The foundation has been laid. You never have to go back and relay the foundation again or redo the foundation in that sense, but we build upon that foundation. Now, as the building rises, the building will be built and take on the character of what it should be or shouldn't be according to the source of wisdom we look to build. In other words, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we've seen, says that there are really two choices, two basic categories that will govern how the building is built upon. We will either build according to the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, as it is unfolded in God's Word on that foundation, or we will build according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19, according to the wisdom of the world. If we look to the wisdom of the world in order to build the building on the foundation, then we build wood, hay, and stubble. But if we build according to the mind of Christ, we build that which endures, gold, silver, and precious stone. It helps us to know that when we see a building that is not properly built upon, and God says that that's very likely can happen according to 1 Corinthians 3, when the building is not built properly upon, it doesn't mean that those people are not on the foundation. But it may mean that they have not built properly upon that foundation. And once again, I would stress the truth that's brought out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16 particularly, that says that the church is the house of God. It is the church of the living God. And it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is the display and it is to showcase the truth. So Paul puts the warning out. This isn't me. This is Paul that puts the warning out. Let every man take heed how he builds on that foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. That is, be careful. There's a warning on how you build on that foundation. For one day, sad as it may be, difficult as it may understand, people with very good intentions, and even people with right motives may have to stand before the Lord and realize that what they put on that foundation will not stand the test of God's judgment fire. We're talking believers now. That the fire will test every man's work of what sort it is, and only that which endures, only that which stands the test of the fire will receive a reward. So we want to be careful how we build. Now, what we've done is to look back into, or what we're doing is to look into the New Testament, finding the pattern that is followed by the teaching of the New Testament, to see what it is that should characterize the house of God. You may look at the things that I have listed and will go into and say, well, there ought to be other things. But certainly what you'll find is that the things that we will be dealing with are all things that the Scripture deals with. And as we come to God's Word, the Scripture will show us that these are things that should be characteristic of the house of God, which is the church. Let me just move to... Is that me? Ty? Terrible these things. See it? Now, these are some of the things that we'll be going into, and some of them we already have gone into. And I would submit to you again that these are not suggestions that I have about what the church should contain. These are things that as you look into God's Word, you'll find, either through corrective teaching or through other instructive teaching, that these are things not only that ought to characterize the house of God in the day in which we live, but did characterize the house of God in the day that we read, when the Scriptures were written. And when they didn't characterize the house of God, there was correction brought in by the apostles and the prophets as far as teaching was concerned. We've only looked at one thus far in our last time together, and it was the first one that we find gathered only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to go into review in great depth every time, but there are a couple of things that I think are important to note. As we examine the Scripture, and this is the approach that I'm taking, and believe it or not, unfortunately, it can be a novel approach in many areas. That's sad. But my approach is simply this. If we only have the New Testament to go by for our instruction, what should the church be like? If we don't go to the rule books of man, if we don't go to the wisdom of the world, if we look only to God's Word, what are those essential ingredients that as we build on that foundation, they're sort of the building blocks that characterize and showcase the truth as God would have it to be showcased? Not only that, as we build on the foundation, not only is it important for us to build properly so that we present the right picture in a positive way, it is important that we build in such a way that we don't distort the truth of God, that we don't destroy, in that sense, the temple of God, and bring forth that which is inaccurate. And so we looked at the truth that in the New Testament, there was only one name that they gathered in. They gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were known by His name. That's the only name they had. As you look in your New Testament, you don't find that there was this brand of Christians and that brand of Christians and this kind of Christians, brand X, brand Y, brand Z. They were Christians. They took no name other than that which was true of every believer in the Lord Jesus. You say, well, what does it matter? Well, it matters so much that in two chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul will deal with the subject. And he will tell them that to take a name other than that is characteristic of every believer strikes at the very heart of the truth of the gospel. They were glorying in men. And the gospel leads us not to glory in men or to divide ourselves apart. When we as Christians, and we'll see this as we come together, Lord willing, if you're with us the whole time, when we as Christians meet as God has commanded us to do and instructed us to do at the Lord's Supper, we put our hand to a loaf of bread, and above other things, or beyond other things that loaf says,
According to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, it says that we are one body. And we profess and proclaim the fact and the truth that as we meet and as we partake of that bread, as other believers in Christ do, we are one body. And so we don't want to do anything that gives the lie to that truth. We don't want to take a name that divides us off from other believers in Christ. We want to only be known by those names that are characteristic of all true believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, we're going to look at these other things as we go along. And you'll see that, and the reason I went over the first one is that not only are these things that characterize the house important to display God's truth and not distort God's truth, but also they usually will readily be seen to have a very practical dynamic that is a power that works in the assembly as we hold to these particular truths. We'll look at some of the other ones. I believe this morning, however, the Lord, and hopefully, I would never claim this authoritatively, but I believe the Lord would have us to move down the list, so to speak, and come to the one we find over the sixth column, and that is the subject of church discipline. And so that's the one that we're going to look at from God's Word this morning. We want to look at the subject of what we might call purity in the assembly. Purity in the assembly. Now, if you're here for the first time, some of this may be really new to you. But you just follow along and see if we indeed are teaching God's Word. If you've got questions afterward, I'd love to sit with you and talk over some of these things. But I'll go back to one thing that we said earlier. Many of the things that are new to people and seem peculiar are only so because there has been such wide-scale departure from these things in the days in which we're living. If you were functioning in the New Testament time, these things wouldn't be peculiar at all because that's what everybody would have been doing. And they only seem peculiar because in our day and age, as Paul told us in the book of 1 Timothy, there would be wide-scale departure from the truth. There would be among people not a desire to hear the truth, but to not hear the truth. And we're living in those kind of times. And don't hear me wrong. That doesn't mean that everybody who doesn't do things exactly the way I do is doing it because they've departed, you know, from the truth. That's not necessarily the case. But our job and our function is to bring our lives under the authority of God's Word. What does God's Word say? And what does it mean by what it says? And I need to seek with all my heart to follow it as God would have me to do. This is not the most pleasant subject to deal with from the Scripture. And it'd be nice for me to stand up here today and speak of all the niceties of Scripture, of which there are certainly many, and things that would thrill our hearts and carry us on into the heavens. But nevertheless, it's a vital subject of the Scripture. I never have envied the job of a doctor. Not only do the hours kind of stink to me, but beside that, you know, I have a problem even complaining about the money that some of the men make who are in the medical field. Because my wife, in years gone by, having worked for several doctors back in Jacksonville where we were, and would tell me of the incredible amount of hours that those men kept, I thought, you know, the years of school that they have to go through, the amount of hours that they keep, the stress level that has to be associated with some of those jobs. Unbelievable. Certainly isn't a pleasant thing for a doctor ever to have to come to someone and say, you know, you've got a problem. There's a cancer that's there. That's the bad news. But even though you have a cancer that's there, the good news is it's operable. And so I had to tell you the bad news. And I'm going to have to take a knife to you, and that's not going to be good, but the end result will yield something that is good. Your life will be saved, and the disease won't spread throughout your body because it is operable. Well, there are things in the Word of God that are like that, aren't they? They're important, and they're necessary for the health of God's body and for His assembly. And so I only hope part of my goal
as a preacher of God's Word and a teacher of God's Word is to be able to stand one day before the Lord, like Paul could stand before men and say, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. So let's look together at the subject of purity in the assembly. Now, we're going to be looking in a moment at some scriptures. Turn along with me to Galatians chapter 6. What is the approach when someone sins? And I tell you, if you found that Galatians 6 passage, I think it's important to maybe preface these remarks with something else that we'll find as we move into this study. We're living in a society in the Western culture that we are in that has its buzzwords, and those buzzwords are words that are used to identify certain philosophies or views, if you will. And one of the prevalent ones that we have in our society today is this subject of tolerance. You hear it preached everywhere. It's sort of the political correctness doctrine. You know, we got to be tolerant for everything. Usually that means everything but those that believe the Bible, and they're very intolerant with people who believe the Bible, but nevertheless, it's kind of like the guy who says, I don't believe in absolutes. I absolutely do not believe in absolutes, you know. Well, they preach tolerance to everybody, but they're not very tolerant towards those who say, well, you know, I believe this because it's what God's Word teaches. Well, they're very intolerant of that. But that be the case, people today, generally speaking, out in society, are preaching a doctrine of tolerance. And it has its place, I suppose. However, one of the things that you often hear, I remember this during the trial of the president that kept coming up. It's interesting, isn't it, how people that don't live by the Scripture oftentimes find it convenient to quote certain Scriptures to other Christians. Have you ever noticed that? So during the Senate trials of the president, the impeachment process, I heard it more than once, judge not. The Scripture says, judge not. And over, that was hammered away. Well, the Scripture does say that, doesn't it? But the Scripture also says to judge. And there are things that we as believers are called to judge. And there are things that we are called not to judge. There are several areas that the believer is actually commanded to judge. Now, first of all, according to Matthew chapter 7, we're not to judge the motives of a person's heart. We really don't know what's behind a person's heart. And we can't judge the motive and intent of another person's heart. Only God is capable of doing that. According to Romans 14, we're not to judge another man's servant. He will stand or fall before his own master, Romans chapter 14 says. We are told in Romans chapter 14, one that we'd do well to think about, but one that we'd also do well not to misinterpret or try to stretch it beyond what it does mean, we're told not to judge another man's liberty. One of my favorite verses is found in that chapter. It says, happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing that he doeth. Man, if you can do it with good conscience before God, praise the Lord. We have tremendous liberty in the body of Christ. Now, our liberty has its bounds. Our liberty is governed by love towards others. Our liberty is governed by testimony with others and so on. But we have tremendous liberty in Christ. We need to be careful in that area not to judge another man's liberty. That's Romans 14:10. We're told not to judge, 1 Samuel 16:7, by outward appearance. God looketh not on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. Those are things that we're told not to judge. But on the other hand, we are told to judge certain things. 1 Corinthians 11 will tell us that we are to judge ourselves. That is to examine ourselves in the light of God's Word before we partake of the Lord's Supper to see if there's any sin in our life that needs to be dealt with. And secondly, we are told to judge doctrine. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 will tell us that when it comes to doctrine, it says, despise not prophesying. These are all in the realm of the attitudes toward the Word of God. That is, if the Word of God is spoken forth, examine it, judge it, and hold fast to that which is good.
or as it's often simply been illustrated, eat the fish and get rid of the bones. Now, quite frankly, having been a fisherman in time past, still enjoying the occasion whenever it is that I get to do that kind of a thing, there's certain fish that just have too many bones in them to even fool with. So don't get the idea that you can just go out there and, there's a little bit of doctrine that's good in there. I'm telling you, there's certain fish that you catch and you chunk them right back overboard, unless you're going to use them for fertilizer or something, because they're just too full of bones. But you get the idea. We're told to judge doctrine, and we're told to judge sin in the assembly. Now, we'll look at that in a moment as we come to it. But how do we deal with someone who sins? Well, it just depends a lot on what the nature of the sin is. Galatians chapter 6 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now here we find that there's a brother, and he has been overtaken in a fault. This isn't just the fact that he's given into temptation, but it's almost described as if the temptation has overtaken him. It is not the pattern of his life. He is not characterized in that sense as a wicked person, but he's fallen into an act of sin. Fallen into it. Overtaken in it. And God help every one of us to realize the propensity of our own heart, that none of us are above anything that any other person could ever do. I mean, we tend sometimes to look at people and, you know, I hope I never get so removed from my salvation that I look out at people and realize, you know, boy, look at those, you know, look what they did and look what he did and, you know, and seek by that to elevate myself in any way. This is a person who's overtaken in a fault. And there may be consequences. One of the inescapable truths for the believer in Christ is just that, that it's true that we'll never suffer the penalty for sin again because of what Christ has done. But that doesn't mean even for the believer there won't be consequences for sin. The same passage in Galatians 6 will tell you that God has an inexorable principle, that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. But if you sow in the realm of spiritual things, you'll reap that which is to life everlasting. So there are consequences. The thing to do here, though, you see, is those that are spiritual go to such a one and seek to restore him. That word restore is an interesting word. It means to mend like you would a broken bone. You know, if somebody's got a broken bone, you don't go up and jerk on the end of their leg. Say, let me fix that thing for you. I just want to help you, brother. You know? It takes delicate care, doesn't it? It takes a certain way that thing has to be put right and mended in that sense. And that's what the word here means. It means to mend, to restore such a one. Notice it says in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so there's the one who's overtaken in a fault. There's the matter of personal offenses. Matthew chapter 18 will deal with those. And we'll look at that scripture because I think it's important for us to realize what we do with personal offenses. Personal offenses. Now, unfortunately, someone once said, you know, we who are Christians today, we're a little too thin-skinned. And sometimes people can be more of that than others, right? And they're very easily offended, and you feel like you've always got to walk on eggshells when you're around them, lest you say the slightest thing. God help us to have a little bit thicker skin. We need it with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But personal offenses, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if thy brother trespass against thee, now this is a personal matter, you see, if he does something against you, you go and tell him his fault. Between thee and him alone. It's a matter of private discussion. If he shall hear thee, you've gained your brother. Never lose sight of the goal. And if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses,
every word may be established. It's so important in the matter of guilt that the thing be established. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of the two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee, as an heathen man and a publican. And hopefully the action of that will be sufficient in that case. Let him be unto thee. It's still on the personal level there. I had a great lesson taught to me one time by a very young believer. It's a humbling thing, isn't it? You know, but anything that humbles us is good. And I remember there was a difficulty that arose between a man who'd been saved for many years. He's in heaven now, so he's not nearly as obnoxious as he once was. But he was a tough cookie to get along with, you know. But he was one of God's own, no question about it. He's a believer. And he had a little falling out with this younger brother. Now, this younger brother had only been saved about a year. And this other brother had been saved many years. And they had a little disagreement. And so a couple of us went out to try to help reconcile the two of them. And we sat talking with the younger brother. And finally, the younger brother said, "Look, let me tell you something. That man's my brother in Christ. If need be, I will lay down my life for him, as the Scripture says to do. That's what it means that I love him. But I will never be his friend again." Well, I had to chew on that one a little bit. But you know, there's something there, isn't it? We're never going to be intimate with everybody. But if we'll have that degree of love towards those that are our brothers in Christ, well, really, that's what the Scripture asks for, doesn't it? That's what it really asks for. He could never be intimate with this man again, at least at that point he felt. Who was I to sit there and try to force him to say, "Look, you got to have warm, fuzzy feelings for this brother every time he walks through the door"? No. But the man that would sit there and tell me, "I'll lay down my life for him. And anything that he needs as a brother in Christ, I'll do for him." Well, it's hard to go beyond that, isn't it? And so, that's personal offenses. There are those that are disorderly, according to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3. These are the disorderly. Those that won't work. Those that are busybodies, spending their time disrupting God's people. And the Scripture exhorts us what to do with them. That they should be warned. The unruly warned, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 16 says, or rather verse 14 says, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Public rebuke may be necessary. "Them that sin," in 1 Timothy 5:20, rebuke, that others may fear. So here are the disorderly, those that are the unruly, those that in this context were busybodies, disrupting and causing problems among God's people because of their disorderly walk. You'll notice that three times, I think it is, verse 6, disorderly, verse 7, disorderly, verse 10, disorderly. And if you take it in the same context as verse 14, not walking in obedience to the teaching of the Word of God. Sometimes you have to say, "Look, I just can't hang around you anymore. Still a brother. I still want to admonish you. But I can't hang around you. Your life's in disarray, disorder." And so, that's one other form of things. Then in Titus, while we're in the T-books, Titus chapter 3, in verse 10, "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject." Now, whether a heretic here is a person who is doctrinally a heretic, it seems to be certainly plausible in the light of verse 9 that has to do with foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and so on and so on, that it could well be that. But it also could be a person that causes divisions over things that don't matter. He's riding a hobby horse, or she's riding a hobby horse. I know you've never seen people like that, but it is possible for people to get on that horse, and they don't ride it to death, they ride you to death with it. And it's not about things that are of eternal significance.
I mean, they want to argue not only about how many angels you can get on the head of a pin, but how many you can get on the point, you know. And it's just things that don't matter. But this person that causes division among God's people, if you judge that, it needs to be rebuked and, if necessary, be rejected. Now let's turn to that passage that's a little bit more lengthy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here is the passage that deals with those who are moral offenders. And we won't have the time this morning, I should say we won't take the time to go fully into this in detail. But I want you to notice the strong language that's found here about a person who is known to be living in moral sin. Verse 1, you notice it says it is reported commonly. In other words, this was something that was known. An assembly is not responsible to judge that which it doesn't know. It's not responsible to judge that which it can only speculate about. But when there is open sin, known sin of a moral nature, and they'll be listed for us in a moment, then the assembly is responsible before the Lord to judge not only that sin, but you'll see that that individual is to be judged as so. Now look at the language that he says in verse 2. You were puffed up. They had the wrong attitude. You should have mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you. You might want to note in your thinking, if not in your Bible, verse 2, taken away from you. Verse 5, delivered unto Satan. Verse 7, purge out. Verse 9, not to company. Verse 12, judge them that are within. In verse 13, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, I want to state a few things about the goal of what this extreme form of excommunication or discipline is. Sometimes we say, in well-meaning, that, you know, the goal of all discipline is restoration. But that's only partly true. That's only one of the purposes of putting away from among ourselves. Certainly it has in view the securing of the restoration of that person that has sinned, and we find in 2 Corinthians that that is what apparently happened with this man. Having been put away from the fellowship of God's people, not living in a day when he could drift into some other assembly of God's people, because there was a close fellowship among those assemblies, one with another, and he couldn't just leave one place and go on the next corner and go, because they would have certainly discovered that he was under discipline in that assembly. And overwhelmed because he was a believer, at the enormity of what had taken place, God used it so that this man, according to 2 Corinthians, repented. And Paul says, restore such a one. Praise the Lord. So securing restoration is one of the purposes. Second purpose is to maintain the holiness and testimony of God's church. What a sham it is that people in the world see the church going around doing the very opposite of what this passage of Scripture says. Drop down, if you would, in your thinking, to verse 12. Let's look at verse 11. Now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. In other words, you deal with them on the basis of their profession. They profess to be a believer in Christ, or they are a believer in Christ. If they be a fornicator or covetous, that word covetous has to do with dishonest business dealings primarily. That's the thought behind it. An idolater, a railer, that is a person who goes around defaming people, a drunkard, an extortioner, that is using violent means to extract funds. With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. Them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. It's interesting, isn't it? So what do we have today? We've got the church running around judging the world, telling the world how they ought to live, telling the world what wicked sinners they are. Tell them the gospel. It's what they need to know. You're not going to clean up the pig pen out there. You're not going to clean up the fishbowl. At least try to catch the fish. They need to hear the gospel. But the church is running around trying to judge the world and letting its own members live in sin unchecked. It's the exact opposite of what God tells them to do in 1 Corinthians 5. You let God take care of those people that are out there. He'll deal with them. But the ones that are within, in the name of the Lord Jesus, he says, as you're gathered together, in an action of the assembly. Discipline is not something that the elders do. Discipline is something that the assembly does. You'll find that that's true in this passage as you look. When you're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, three times in this chapter, verse 4, he'll say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll say it again in verse 5, and he'll say it again in this passage three times. This has to do with the lordship of Christ being evidenced in the assembly. The putting away, the purging out, the putting away of that wicked person. Now, it's a grievous thing when it comes to this, but it is a necessary thing. And not only does it maintain the holiness and testimony of God's assembly, according to this passage, it prevents the spread of evil. Evil here is likened to leaven, that when you put a little bit of yeast in the lump, it doesn't take much, but it spreads throughout the whole. And that's the way sin in the assembly is seen. It needs to be stopped. That action needs to be arrested. And plus, it furnishes a warning to all. It ought to grieve our hearts when someone, when this extreme action has to be taken place. And let's make it clear, this is not the first step in the process, but it's certainly one that may need to be exercised. Now, this truth has fallen on hard times in the day and age in which we're living and in the society that we're living in. But what a necessary thing it is to, as we read God's Word, to maintain those very purposes of purity and holiness as God would have in His assembly. It doesn't mean that we sit up and say, you know, we're just better than they are and we would have never done such a thing and what a terrible person they are. Paul says to the Corinthians, you should mourn. You should grieve. It's a member of the body. And that member of the body has now had to be put away. You don't chop off your arm and not feel it. You don't chop off your finger and not feel it. And never lose sight of the goal that ultimately they might, by the very grace of God, be restored again. And so these are important things for us to see from God's Word. The authority for discipline and the action of the assembly. Verse 4, when you're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Purging out that which is among us. God wants holiness to be maintained in His assembly and purity. And so the subject of discipline is a very important one. Now, there's more that the Word of God has to say on that, and that may raise some questions in your own thinking. But you'll notice very carefully what He says in verse 12. There is a without, and there is a within. Them that are without, God judgeth. But put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Turn with me, if you would, just in closing to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Interesting, the language is almost identical. We read this passage prior study. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul will say in verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. All those have to do with homosexual activities. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunk, not all of them, but the effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I don't know what your condition is here this morning. If you're living in sin and it isn't known and you're a believer in Christ, God will judge you.
the Scripture says. If you're living in sin, and it is the practice of your life, and it is of that nature that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it is known, the assembly is responsible to judge. If you are one of those that are without, and those things there characterize your life, or if you don't, you're outside the circle of God's people. And one day you'll have to face the very judgment of God. But the good news is, he could say to those Corinthians, such were some of you. Our Father, we know that you'll